I'm going to be especially looking at Romans 1:19 through 22 this morning. I was thinking about how to start this sermon, and this is kind of what I came up with. You know, the very first words of the Bible in the book of Genesis are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's interesting that the very first words in the book of John are similar, but also different. "In the beginning was the Word." Isn't it interesting to see that these introductions are similar and yet different? Both accounts are of the beginning. Both accounts are about God. Yet Genesis starts with God's creation, while John starts with the Creator, who's the Word. See the difference there? One's about the creation, and one's about the Creator. And we see from John, just two verses after John 1:1, he says, "Through the Word all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And Paul tells us, "For by the word, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You see, there's a very intimate relationship with the Creator and the creation. And that's what this is trying to get across to us. Yet the creation and the Creator remain distinct and separate from each other. They can't be blurred together. That's what makes us Christians and not pantheists, which is where God is everything. This distinction and separation ought to lead us to a question. If God is so totally different and distinct and separate from us and from His creation, in other words, if God is holy and we're sinful, that's another way to put it, how can we have any knowledge of this God who created the world? And if you've ever thought about that question, but it's a pretty important question, because if you don't have any knowledge of God, how are you going to be saved? Are human beings even capable of having any knowledge of God? And if so, what is this knowledge about and what are its implications? This is what I think Paul is talking about in this portion of Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1:16, Paul has just told us that the righteousness of God is revealed to us through Christ. Then, starting in verse 18, he begins a long section that we're going to be dealing with after we talk about this little section this week. He says that the wrath of God is revealed about God. First, righteousness is revealed, and then wrath. Now we're going to be taking a closer look at wrath in the weeks to come, not really because I want to, but because that's what Paul talks about. But this week we need to focus on the knowledge of God in general, because Paul starts off this idea of the wrath of God with a sort of parenthesis about the general knowledge of God. And we see that the revelation of God and His righteousness and the revelation of God and His wrath are component parts of the general knowledge of God that we all have. So I want to read these verses to us. 1:19 through 22. I'm going to have a little bit different translation than you, so you can just listen or you can read along. Starting 1:19. "Because that which is known of God is manifest among them, for God did manifest it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, by the things being made or being made understood, are plainly seen, that is, both His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. Because having known God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor gave thanks, but were made vain in their reasonings, and their unintelligent heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they were made fools." We're going to proceed first by understanding what this text is about, because I think a lot of people have misunderstandings about what this is about. And then we're going to look to see how the knowledge of God has progressed through the history of redemption. And then finally, we're going to try and look at some of the implications for the knowledge of God for us. And I want to say that I really believe that this is a very important topic for us. I can't stress that enough. Of those things that I've talked about before in this chapter, I mean, Romans is packed with so many important things. But if we don't understand about the knowledge of God, that's the starting point. Everything else that you do from there is going to go in the direction that you start with the knowledge of God. That's your starting point. That includes the righteousness of God that we talked about in Romans 1:16. It includes sin. It includes predestination. It includes Adam as our federal head. Everything else in Romans starts with the knowledge of God. That's why Paul puts it at the beginning of this part of Romans. First thing I want you to know is that God is known by people. Okay? Christianity is a religion that presupposes that God can be and in fact is known by people. Now this may surprise some of you, and some of you may even fight against this idea, but look closely and you will clearly see that you will never find one place where the Bible gives so-called proofs for the existence of God. A proof for the existence of God is a philosophically sophisticated argument which has the purpose of taking somebody who's a supposed unbeliever and moving them into a state of belief via some sort of a rational argument. Okay? I'll talk about that a little bit later. You won't find those in the scripture. You may have heard the idea of an ontological argument or a cosmological argument. Any of you ever heard of these terms before? Okay, you're just not going to find them in the Bible. Such proofs, as traditionally formulated, can never lead a person to a certainty of the conclusion that God exists because they already know that God exists. Ever thought about that? Instead, the Bible presupposes that all men already know that God exists. And as we will see from this, very text, rather than giving proofs for the existence of God that lead to high probabilities that God exists, the Scripture simply calls those that deny that they know God fools. That's what it does. You may think that that's some sort of an ad hominem, you know, personal attack on an atheist, but that's what the Bible does. Why is it that the Bible does not give us arguments for why God probably exists? It's because to do so would be self-defeating to what the Scripture tells us about the knowledge mankind already has about God. If the knowledge of God is inescapable, immediate, plain, clear, and sufficient to condemn everyone, then what else is there left to say other than those that reject that they have this knowledge of God are fools? There's nothing left to say. Paul here, now I've said that all men know God, or that I said that God is known by people. I want us now to say that God is known by all people. Okay? Paul here tells us that not some, but all people are born, who were born, or who will be born, have the knowledge of God instilled in them and everywhere shown round about them. If a person already has the knowledge of God, then what would be the use of trying to convince this person of something that they already know? You see how this would be self-defeating? It would be pointless and fruitless. Proofs for the existence of God, when formulated properly, are useful in building up our faith, because we already believe in God. And they're useful in demonstrating that God certainly exists. But when they're formulated in such a way as to get some sort of a neutral person, supposedly neutral person, to make some steps towards belief in God, they do nothing but deny that Scripture says that they already know God. And that's a very important point. The knowledge of God is certain and specific, and not merely probable. That's what this text says. We must understand that the knowledge that both the Christian has and that the non-Christian has is not probable as a sort of, well, this is my best educated guess, and I hope that when I die I'm right, but if not, I guess maybe I'll come back in another life, or tough luck, better luck next time, or whatever. The knowledge of God that we have is absolutely certain knowledge. It's inescapable knowledge. Being certain faith, the Christian's faith and knowledge of God is not a leap of blind faith, as so many accuse Christians of having. But it's rather, as Hebrews puts it, how does Hebrews say about faith? Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. There is no room in Christian knowledge or in Christian faith for doubt and uncertainty. How many times did Jesus chastise the disciples for their doubt? James says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." Jesus said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Doubt is not a good thing. High probability with a little bit of doubt is not a good thing. Certainty is what the Bible demands when we believe about God. And it's what it says that we all have about God. Okay? But it's not just the believer that has certainty about God. It's also the unbeliever that has certain and sure knowledge about God. This point is almost always overlooked, or it's simply ignored. It seems it's almost easier for us to believe when the atheist tells us that he is about doesn't believe in God. It's easier for us to believe what the atheist says their belief about God is than what the Bible says the atheist believe about God is. Now, how do I get this? God, speaking through Paul, tells us in this passage about, quote, that which is known about God. Verse 119. What is known comes from what has been made. You see that phrase? It comes from the creation of the world. And the theologians call this general revelation. I'll talk about that in a minute. General revelation includes, quote, the invisible things of God, His eternal power, and His deity, or some other translations say His divine nature. So all of these things are known about God. Commentating on this verse, Greg Bonson says, all people know that God is almighty, all-knowing, holy, and that God forbids many things like theft and murder, and that we're going to be judged by Him. You can derive all of that from this passage in Romans. James Boyce says a similar thing about this verse. He says that all people know God's glory, His power, His wisdom, and His goodness. Let's look at another text to see how this folds itself out. Being the good biblical theologians that I'm hoping that we're all becoming, a biblical theologian is different from a systematic theologian. Not to say that systematic theology is not biblical, because it is. Systematic theology logically orders the different doctrines of theology. Biblical theology looks at theology as it unfolds linearly through history in the different books. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm helping us become biblical theologians as well as systematic theologians. So I want us to understand that this commentary on Paul, on the knowledge of God, is really also a commentary that he is using from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Listen to Psalm 19, 1 through 6. David tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language which their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." So you can see all of the things that the creation itself clearly and certainly says to people. Remember what people told the crowd at Pentecost. He says, "Know with certainty that God raised Jesus from the dead." Now one man wrote, "Faith is not blind faith. Christianity can be shown to be not just as good as, or even better than, the non-Christian position." He says Christianity can be shown to be the only position that doesn't make nonsense out of human experience. That's a pretty bold claim. What else can you make of certainty, though? There's no other religion in the world that claims certainty in the knowledge of spiritual things. Did you know that? If what he's saying is wrong, and that there really are worldviews that can make equally good sense out of the world around us, then how is it possible that the apostles can continually confound their opponents and prove to them that Christ is the Messiah? They couldn't. Proof is not in the eye of the beholder, but it's an objective fact, despite how some people may interpret the facts. When someone has the facts and then fails to make a proper judgment about the facts, we say that that person is either insane or a fool. The Bible calls them, in this case, a fool. We do not say that the proof itself is subjected to the subjective interpretation of the person looking at the facts. Right? An example may help you understand this better. Let's say that you believe that baseball bats have no real existence. Okay? That's your theory. You have no real proof of baseball bats in your mind that they exist. So how can I prove to you that you're wrong? Let's pretend that my way of proving this to you is to come up to you and hit you on the head with a baseball bat. Now, you can say until the cows can come home that there's no pain in your head and when the bat smacks your cheek. And you can say that there's no bat and you can say that there was no hit. But the fact, the proof of the matter, is that you're simply mistaken. I guarantee you that when I swing a baseball bat at your head, you're going to duck, which proves that you know that the bat is there, whether you say it's there or not. Proof is not in the eye of the beholder. It's an objective reality that lies entirely outside of any person accepting it or not. And why do I say this? It's because this means that the apostles did not just prove to those who believed the message that Jesus is Lord. They also proved it to those who didn't believe that Jesus was Lord. This explains why 11 out of the 12 of them were murdered for their belief, and why the 12th one was thrown onto an island in the middle of nowhere and left to die. Everybody that they spoke to had the proof right before their eyes, whether they admitted it or not. Now, it's not just any old God, but it's the God of the Bible that all people believe in. And this is a very important fact as well. The implication of the fact that we have certain knowledge is that people are not just vaguely aware that some higher power than themselves exists somewhere in the universe. The implication is that all people know the Christian God of the Christian Bible. Paul says as much when he uses the phrase knowing the God in verse 21, if you look at that phrase. Again, one person has commented on this phrase, knowing the God. The verb knowing indicates an intellectual awareness and understanding. We've already seen there's lots of understanding going on in the text. The definite article, though, the word the, indicates that this is not a vague awareness of some kind of supernatural power or person somewhere out there, but is rather a distinct awareness of a familiar or well-defined object of knowledge, namely the living and true one and only God. They are knowing the God. They know the God who created them. God is known to us then by revelation. Paul tells us that God is known through or via revelation. Revelation is divided into two general categories. I sort of talked about this for a second in Sunday school class. There's special revelation and there's general revelation. Let me define both of those for you. Special revelation has included in the past the prophets, the apostles, dreams, visions, and most fully, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that. Today, special revelation comes to us through Scripture, which is the inspired Word of God and is sufficient for equipping us for every good work and is able to make us wise for salvation. Now, because of that verse in Timothy, Scripture is the only source of special revelation we have today. Because it is sufficient for everything that we need in salvation and for equipping us for every good work. Somebody has a vision or a dream and they say, God said so and so. I say, well, does it line up with the Scripture? If it doesn't, you know, it's not something that God told them. Otherwise, we'd have to add that to the Scripture because God told it to them. Okay, special revelation differs from natural revelation. Natural revelation consists of nature, history, logic, and conscience. Nature, history, logic, and conscience. Revelation is therefore both outside of us and it's inside of us. What did Paul say? He said, righteousness is revealed in the gospel. See, Revelation. Wrath is revealed from heaven. Revelation. God has made his knowledge plain to everyone. Revelation. There are many translations of the little phrase that this idea of being plain that you'll see in your text in verse 19. The New American Standard said that God has made it evident within them. Another one says he has made it manifest among them. The King James says it's manifest in them. In other words, Paul's meaning is that this knowledge is manifesting itself. That is, it is plain in them or among them. For Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all godlessness. And since we all sin, and we all have some awareness of God because we sin against him, this means that this knowledge is something that everybody has. Paul uses the active form of the verb knowing the God. I want to talk about that phrase, knowing the God, again for a minute. The word knowing is an active verb, different from passive verb, which I'll talk about in a second. The importance of this for you is to understand that everybody Paul is talking about actively knows God. But our knowledge about his invisible qualities comes to us passively. Isn't that interesting? He says we understand and perceive clearly, and both of those are passive verbs. So we're looking at nature, and we passively perceive that we know God, but yet this turns into an active knowledge of God that we have. We can't help but do it. Our consciences condemn us when we fight against God and we do wrong that we're not supposed to do, and when we make logical conclusions about things, we start actively acting upon the knowledge of God that we already passively have within us. Does that make any sense? Kind of a difficult concept. So I'll move past it. Since understanding and perception of God and nature comes to us passively, this knowledge would then also seem to come from within us. In other words, Paul says, the knowledge of God is plain in them. It's something that is in us by virtue of the fact that we are created in God's image, and therefore we are incapable of escaping this knowledge of God. Now, if this knowledge of God is in everybody, I want you to understand that that means that the knowledge that we all have of God is an immediate knowledge. Since everyone universally has this knowledge of God, the knowledge that we have being discussed in Romans is not an inferential knowledge. Okay? We don't infer God exists by a bunch of things. It's not a deductive knowledge. We don't start with step one and go step two, three, four, and then all of a sudden, poof, God exists. It's not a knowledge that comes via reason or something like that. It's immediate knowledge that's plain, obvious, and clear to everyone. This is really important. This has lots of implications. I don't know if you've put the connection in your mind already. I'll talk about it at the end, but think about how we treat atheists in our discussions with them. If they already know God, if we already know that they know God, it's going to make a big difference on how we relate to them Christ than if we start with the starting point that they don't know God. Okay? Ever thought about that? This immediate knowledge is plain and obvious and clear. Now, what does it mean by immediate knowledge? I thought this was a rather difficult term, so don't be frightened by the difficult term of immediate knowledge. Instead, let's do some mental pull-ups in order to strengthen both our vocabularies and our theologies. Theological exercise makes us stronger disciples, after all. We all have immediate knowledge of all sorts of things. We have knowledge that we just know, that we intuit, and that we have. For example, right now you all believe that a person is speaking to you. You don't have to go through steps of logic in order to arrive at this justifiable belief. You just know it. My baby girl, Alicia, when she was about 5 minutes old, knew that when she reached out her hand, my finger was there and she grabbed it. She didn't think it was going to go through the air. I could see her hand going like this. She knew there was a finger there. It was immediate knowledge. When you're writing with your own hand, the notes that you're all taking so vigorously of this sermon that I'm giving to you, you don't sit there and wonder, well, how in the world did these words get on this paper? You immediately know how they got on the paper, right? That's called immediate knowledge. All people have a knowledge of God that is justified by direct apprehension of his handiwork in the world and within themselves, even without an argument or a chain of inference from elementary observations about experience. All people see and recognize the signature of their Creator in the world that he created and controls, as well as in themselves as they're created in his image. Now remember, I just said that because everyone has this knowledge of God, it must be and only can be immediate knowledge that Paul is talking about here. And I want you to understand this very important fact. The knowledge that Paul is talking about, if the knowledge that Paul is talking about is not in fact immediate knowledge, but is instead some sort of a deduced knowledge, or an inferred knowledge, or a empirical knowledge where you test God to see if he's really there, then how can Paul say that all men are without excuse? There are some people in this universe who are not capable of taking any mental steps whatsoever towards rationalizing or empiricizing God's existence. Some people are born without brains at all. This is something that Paul Simmons told me. I couldn't believe it, but he said there's this horrible accident of nature where a child develops in the womb for 9 months with no brain whatsoever. It's born and it lives for about 5 minutes and then it dies. But there's surely human beings who are still made in God's image. They're also still, unfortunately, ruined by the fall. And therefore, aren't they part of those who Paul is talking about in this passage? Are there any of us unwilling to say that a baby born without a brain is not to be included in those Paul is talking about in this passage? Now, there's other people who are so severely mentally handicapped that they're incapable of any sort of thought that's not immediate thought. Are some severely mentally handicapped people not to be included in Romans 1:18? All godlessness and wickedness that Paul is talking about? If you think the answer to that question is possibly yes, then you need to stick around until we finish with Romans 3:19. And I'm guessing that you probably won't think the answer to that question is yes anymore. In other words, Paul's indicting all of humanity. There aren't special segments that are exempt from sin, from the knowledge of God, or anything else. There's lots of people in this world who are not privy to the proofs of philosophers, like these arguments I've been talking about. And quite honestly, most people have got so much other stuff to do in their lives that they just don't have time to think about deriving all of this knowledge about God. And that's an okay thing. But this is what we would be talking about. In other words, Paul has to be talking about an immediate knowledge of God that everybody has. Otherwise, all people are not without excuse. Some people would have an excuse. And then you have all sorts of theological problems. The knowledge of God that we have is not like the rest of our knowledge. Now, I want you to write that down. I don't ask you to write things down very often. But I want you to write down that the knowledge we have of God is not like the rest of our knowledge. And I don't want you to think about how it got on your paper that you wrote that down. The knowledge of God we have is not like the rest of our knowledge. The knowledge of God is not some abstract philosophical idea. It's not the rantings of some guy who wants to stand in the pulpit and philosophize or whatever. But it's rather something that's vitally important for us about how we think and live. Some of you at this point may be thinking that this is lofty, abstract stuff that we're talking about here. You may be thinking, what's in it for me? Who cares about the knowledge of God? Let me tell you some things, if this is your thought. Psalm 36:9 says, in your light we see light. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The knowledge that all people have of God because of natural revelation provides the framework or foundation for any other knowledge that they are able to attain. The knowledge of God is the necessary context for learning anything else. That's how the psalm put it. In your light, we see light. What would be the opposite of that? If we don't have your light, we can't see anything. The fear of the Lord is not the end of knowledge. Notice, we don't have a bunch of knowledge. We make all these steps, we run to it, and then at the very end we cross the finish line, and now we've got the knowledge of God. That's not how it works. It's exactly backwards. Why I read the Proverbs today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not the end of it. In other words, what Romans is saying here is that people do not reason on their own, considering all the facts in some neutral manner, and then come to the conclusion that they must trust Christ. That would mean that the fear of the Lord is the end of knowledge. On the contrary, we talked about dead people today in our Sunday school class. And dead people, whom we are all are at one time, need to be regenerated. The fear of the Lord, that is, the knowledge and wisdom of God, results from regeneration. The fear of the Lord does not lead us to regeneration. The fear of the Lord results from regeneration. It does not lead us to regeneration. The regenerated person embraces and moves towards the knowledge of God. The unregenerated person is repelled by the knowledge of God. They keep it at a safe distance. They hold it down. They suppress it in unrighteousness. That's what Paul's going to talk about for the rest of this chapter. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The regenerated person increases in the knowledge of God, continually progressing and growing, piercing out all the falsehoods and lies that are in his thinking and are in his actions. The unregenerated person is always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Sound like a familiar Bible passage? This is why Paul says to Timothy, "Those who oppose you must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." Isn't that interesting? God grants you repentance in order to lead you to a knowledge of the truth. The implications of this are enormous in both our life and our study of Scripture. If people do not need merely more facts so that they can make up their own minds about God, because they all already know Him, then we ought not be focusing so much on giving facts about God to people in our witness and our sermons. What people need is not more facts so that they can suppress those too. What they need is God Himself. Giving facts about God is different than giving God Himself. Only God, not facts, can bring about repentance. And repentance can only come through the revelation of God and the gospel. This means that we must be giving the gospel to people. We must be feeding them Christ, not facts about Christ. We must be showing them who they are in Scripture. We must not be simply telling them about those crazy people in Scripture. We must be bringing them into the heavenly realm, not merely describing it to them. All of this is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit through law gospel preaching. And I submit, my dear friend, that that's the only way that it's going to happen, that things are going to change in our churches. If our witness and our sermons are all, if our witness or our sermons, and in them all we're doing is giving people fact after fact about God, I see how this is no different than giving people moral lesson after moral lesson on how they're to live happier, better lives. I've talked about that a lot. I haven't really talked about this fact side of things a whole lot. Giving people fact after fact is the same as giving people moral lesson after moral lesson, and it's nothing but liberalism. And it's funny, because we're the ones, as evangelicals, and I don't include necessarily our church or certain denominations, but as the evangelical conservative movement as a whole, we rejected liberalism hand and foot 80 years ago, and ironically, we've now become the liberals that we rejected in how we're preaching and how we're teaching. This is really troubling to me as your pastor. This is the reason why I am trying to pastor a church and trying to do things this way, because I am so tired of being moralized to in the sermons I hear, and I am so tired of hearing people give fact after fact about God that I go away going, either I already knew that, or that's wrong, or who cares? You know? I don't want the facts. I want you to give me Christ, because he's what's going to change your life. What we need, in other words, are not application bridges of facts so that you go. I've talked about this before. I'm going to talk about it again. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament or the New Testament and say, what fact can I take up? Because we're such enlightened people in our time that we need to bring over some abstraction into our enlightened, evolved 20th century and then bring down for us people to understand what those Stone Age people who wrote the Bible were thinking. That's not what we need. We need ladders, not bridges. We don't need to extract principles to apply to ourselves. We need for Christ, who is the ladder, to come down and lift us out of the mire of our sin and bring us up into the heavenly realm so that we can know who he is. You see, that's the difference, and that's what the knowledge of God is all about. I wrote so much down about this. It's not even funny. I'm going to skip to this part because I think it's important. I want you to understand something. Special revelation and natural revelation were never meant to be separated. And I think that we've done a great job in our day of separating them. In other words, we take natural revelation and we take people along and say, look at the stars. See that? Some God must have made that. Oh, and then look at the tree. Some God must have designed that. And look at all the order in the universe. Somebody must have purposed that. Then you kind of stop and there's a chasm. And you go, well, I guess maybe now they're ready for the gospel. I actually had a lady at a church tell me one time. She goes, well, we got a bunch of kids in VBS who've never heard the word before, and I just don't think they're ready for the gospel. I'm thinking, what? Nobody's ever ready for the gospel. You give it to them anyway. Right? We don't want to separate natural revelation from special revelation. That was never God's intended purpose. It was always intended that they be taken together. They were never meant to be separated. Any apologetic, which is a defense of the faith, and interestingly, Paul says when they're without excuse, the literal word is they are without apologetic. They are without a defense before God. Isn't that interesting? There is no apologetic that the atheist has before God because they already know him. Any Christian apologetic that we have, any sermon that tries to compartmentalize natural revelation and special revelation, is splitting apart and divorcing what God has meant to have put together since the very beginning. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God's immediate revelation of himself in nature as we experience it in the world has from the very beginning with Adam and Eve always been accompanied by authoritative and interpretive verbal revelation from God to man. In the Garden of Eden, God spoke with man right after creating him. You see? Natural revelation, special revelation. Explaining who man was, what his environment was, how he should use his mind and conduct his life in that environment to glorify God and enjoy him. Natural revelation was never intended to operate on its own without God's verbal communication as a supplement and necessary context for understanding. God's revelation in nature, together with God's revelation in Scripture, or in those days, you know, he talked to him face to face, form God's one grand scheme of covenant revelation. Think about this. General revelation and special revelation combined equal covenant revelation of himself to man. The two forms of revelation must therefore be seen as presupposing and supplementing one another. Let me show you how this works eschatologically or historically redemptively. In the beginning, there was creation and there was the Word. Remember that's how I started out the sermon? John and Genesis. In the beginning, there was Genesis 1 and there was John 1. Both are forms of God's revelation to humanity. They were together in the beginning, though, of course, creation followed from the Word. God spoke, and then he created the creation into existence. God created man, and then he told him how to live. God created the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God spoke to the people of not to eat from it. God created the tree of life, and God told him not to eat from it. God created the woman, and God told the couple what they should then do. Verbal revelation, general revelation. Special revelation, natural revelation. They're supplementary. If we want to put a priority on one or the other, of course, we need to put it on special revelation, because that's what started it all. God spoke and the creation existed. But we have to start seeing the universe, the physical things around us, through the lens of special revelation. So I guess this is how I'm going to end this. Some people think that the debate in Romans 1, and I'm giving you only one side of the debate, this is what I passionately believe is true. I'm giving you this one side, and I want you to understand my perspective on it. Is there a balloon up there? I want you to understand that when the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, what I'm not saying is that unbelievers don't know anything. They know lots of things. What we're saying is that unbelievers cannot justify, they cannot give a defense for the knowledge that they have. Christians, on the other hand, can give a defense for it. I'm going to get a little philosophical. It's not really that difficult, actually. But in philosophy, knowledge is justified true belief. In other words, if you know something, it has to be true. You can't know something that's false. I can't know that a unicorn is on Mars because it's false. It has to be a belief. You have to believe it. You know, I can't believe that there's 1,000 people in this room. I can't make myself believe that because there's not. But it also has to be justifiable. You have to give a good reason for why you believe it. What Paul is saying is that the unbeliever cannot give a reason for the true beliefs that they have. And that's why they're without excuse for what they do. Christians, on the other hand, are free to see the universe as God created it. We're free to see that in a raindrop, God has given the raindrop out of his goodness and his mercy. An unbeliever could never see the meaning of a raindrop like that. And you can go on and on. God gives the trees for lots of reasons. He gives the trees to create oxygen so that we can breathe. Because he loves us. It shows us God's goodness. The unbeliever could never know that. They can know facts, but they can never know the reason why God does stuff. That's the reason why this passage is so important. We've got to know that the knowledge of God is the starting point for everything else that we have and what we think. I think that's how I'll end it. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to teach us this difficult truth, simply because a lot of us haven't heard it before, and it's lofty stuff. When we start thinking about who you are and trying to get to know you better, we have to do it through words that you've written to us on pages in a book, and that takes thought, and it takes time, and it takes effort. It's not easy. It doesn't come to us easily. But Lord, as Christians, as people who trust in you and who have been regenerated by you, you've promised that your Spirit will give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us about who you are through this passage in Romans, whether people come away agreeing or disagreeing with what I've said. It's important for all of us to know that the knowledge of God that we have is universal, that none of us are without excuse before you, whether Christian or non-Christian, but that for the Christian especially, the beautiful thing is that we're able to see the world in such a different way that it gives us hope, it gives us fulfillment, it gives us passion for life, it gives us faith, and it gives us love, knowing that you have told us so much about yourself, that you love us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who united himself to us, and who wants to make himself known to us. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.